The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let's pray together. I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives. Father, that's why we are here. That's why we are giving our lives to study, because you have first loved us, because you live in us. What great love that you would not only save us, but you would abide within us. Oh God, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege of singing and worshiping and reflecting on what you have done for your people through the death of your Son. God, we confess that we take that for granted. We even go through our days not mindful of what your hands have done, what your Son has done. Oh God, forgive us. Remind us anew through your servant, even now, that Jesus paid it all, that Jesus abides with us, and that Jesus will come again for us. Oh Lord, let that hope live within us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's my privilege to introduce you this morning, the Reverend Jim Hatch. Jim is a good friend. When I first came into my position as the Dean of Students 10 years ago, Jim was my counterpart at Covenant Theological Seminary, and so we got to be good friends and shared our joys and sorrows of working, but it's been a real privilege to continue that friendship over the years. Jim is currently working as the director for Mission to North America with the PCA, and it's a very exciting ministry that he has to travel around and talk about opportunities of church planting, particularly in North America within the PCA. And he is here to primarily to preach the word to us this morning, but this afternoon and throughout the day, he is available to talk, if you'd like, about opportunities, what's involved, what does it mean to be involved in church planting. He will be hosting a lunch at 1 o'clock in room 2, but Jim will be more than willing to spend time with you, sit down with coffee, make himself available to you if you ever want to have some one-on-one time with him as well. But for now, we're just blessed and privileged to have you as a minister of the gospel share with us. Jim, welcome, brother.
I'm not going to ask you to turn to a particular passage because instead it's going to be sharing some things out of my own experience, and we'll be weaving several scriptures throughout. Let me just say my particular role with Mission to North America is developing potential church planters. So I'm on the prowl, as it were, to pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And I think the laborers in the Lord's harvest in church planting include all kinds of people, not your typical Lone Ranger, parachute in church planter type. Women, laymen, all kinds of people can be a part of the whole church planting enterprise. In fact, my conviction is that every single Christian needs to be a part of church planting, even though they may not be a church planter. But we'll talk about that at lunch. But I'll just give you a brief, and the lunch is on me. So we're not having steak, right?
No.
I tried, but he just wouldn't. No. To get now more serious with the scripture this morning in my life. I had a birthday a couple of weeks ago, and it was embarrassing because I realized again, as I often do, that I simply wasn't succeeding. I had this sense of, once again, a sense of being a pilgrim, a struggler, a sense of failure. I can still be a bucket full of lust. I can be impatient. I can be defensive and want to be right. I can at times even I can be anxious and fearful, and at times even in my heart, while I'm so sweet, my personality, I would never say it out loud. I can even just quietly despise my wife. The older I've grown, I keep wanting to move beyond. I want to be spiritually vital. I want to have balance and equilibrium. I want the struggle for holiness to be over. And it's not happening. And this summer particularly, as I was asked to speak about this subject, I had to wrestle with that. And what I'm realizing is the incredible grace of God to me in the struggle. And that's what I want to share for a few minutes. Just some of the lessons. I thought about 26 lessons. Actually, I'll limit it to 5 or 6. So just some lessons I'm learning that God is continuing to teach me in the struggle for godliness. So what I'm going to share is going to be personal, and it's not going to be systematic or organized. It's not going to be complete or adequate. It's going to be seminal and suggestive, and hopefully you can just pick from the wheat and discard the chaff as God may apply it to your own life. What am I learning in my own struggle for spiritual vitality? First, I'm learning to see the danger of making my own comfort the goal in seeking spiritual vitality or holiness. The value of my struggle has led me to see how often my goal is actually my comfort rather than Christ-likeness or God's kingdom. I don't want struggle. I don't want challenges. I don't want disequilibrium in my life. I want comfort. Now, I would never say that. It doesn't sound spiritual. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Our church is a multicultural church. I'm on the session there at New City Fellowship, PCA Church in St. Louis. And one of our services is translated into French. The other in the auditorium is translated into Spanish. And Sunday morning, we had the Congolese came up and led us in a song in Swahili. I think it was Swahili, with English subtitles. And sometimes we sing things in Spanish with English subtitles. I've discovered, I have to work at worship. Hello, I have to work. It's not comfortable. It's not familiar. Why can't we sing English? And when I find myself irritated, I find myself thinking, the Lord hits me with, are you really thinking about these Ecuadorian and these Congolese and these Bosnians that God has brought into our church? No, you jackass, you're thinking about your own comfort. And the Lord keeps hitting me with how I want to make the familiar normative. And he keeps dumping his grace in the struggle. Another illustration. I've discovered how self-absorbed I can be even in claiming the good promises of God. In my struggle, I love to come back to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. That is true, and it's terrific. Romans 8, God's causing all things to work together for my good. But it's my good. Thank you. I can be self-absorbed in even choosing which text to apply to me. When do I claim promises like Psalm 72:8? He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. When do I claim promises about his great kingdom and its extension and how that may have incredible bearing on my life and choices? God has been so gracious to dump his mercy on me in the struggle and lead me to repentance and grace and help me to begin to see I don't really want to be comfortable. I want to be Christ-like. But it's learned in the struggle, in those failures. Thank you, Lord, for the grace in the middle of the struggle. So often, you see, I've seen the danger of comfort versus Christ-likeness. Secondly, I'm learning in the struggle the value of my negative emotions. The Lord is teaching me when I feel those negative emotions to see them as pointers to deeper issues he's trying to deal with. For example, I can't stand people that break in line ahead of me. Doesn't matter if there's somebody else, if it's over here, abstractly, but to break in ahead of me, if a grocery store, Kmart, Interstate, Southwest Airlines, when I've gotten there early and I've got my A card and I'm in line, and all of a sudden as they begin to move, she sort of weasels her way, I just can't stand it. Now, of course, I'm always very pleasant and smile, but I can feel it bubbling up in me. This impatience, and with the negative emotions, I'm learning to keep asking why, keep pushing that question why deeper and deeper. Why? What is beneath the surface? It's my rights. I don't want my rights violated. No servanthood, little willingness to give up my rights, very unlike the servant Savior. I've lost sight of him. Had to come back to the cross. Have to keep coming back to the cross and give thanks for grace in the struggle. Because of the struggle, I've discovered another idol. Why, when I prepare talks and sermons, why do I become so cranky and cross and irritable and anxious? See, again, God says, ask why with those negative emotions. And as I look deeper and deeper, Jan will tell you, that's sometimes the way I can become. I've discovered how deeply I look for the approval of others and worry about what other people will think instead of reveling what the Father knows about me because of his Son, because of Jesus. I have to keep coming back to the finished work of Christ. I am a son, and Allah, Zephaniah 3, the Father delights in me and sings over me with love. Thank you, Lord, for grace in the struggle. What sweetness in the pointers to dig deeper below the negative emotion to see my own sin, my own idols. In July, both of our cars were stolen in St. Louis in less than a month. To describe what I felt like, I can't say it here. Is this being recorded?
Yeah, so watch your mouth.
To say I was irritated and angry, I'll just say I was PO'd. It wasn't the loss of money. Insurance never repays the worth. You know how it goes. It was all the junk I had to do. The interminable delays with insurance and days of paperwork. I had lost control. And as I kept asking, why do I feel this way, Father? Why? And pushing deeper and deeper, my circumstances had raised huge questions about my vaunted self-reliance. Had to come back to the cross and thank the Lord for the grace in the struggle to remind me that I needed Jesus and he was in control. So you see, that's the second thing I'm learning in the struggle, is the value of my negative emotions, of seeing God use those as signals, signposts to deeper issues that he's trying to deal with. Thirdly, I'm discovering a wonderful grace in my failure as it relates to other people. And I'm coming to a place where I thank the Lord for my sin because of how it helps me deal with other people. And don't misunderstand me as I say thanking him for my sin. You understand what I'm saying, what I'm saying. I'm not saying what I'm not saying. I'm not grateful that I sinned. I'm grateful for the way the Lord uses that in dealing with others. In Luke 18, for example, the story of the good of Jesus, story of the Pharisee and the publican. You know, it's a familiar story of his, but I had sort of forgotten Luke's editorial introduction to that story, where he says, it was spoken to those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Remember the story? Oh, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like this guy, this jerk who can't even bring himself to look in the face of God. He beats himself and pleads for mercy. Spoken to those who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. I can be so damned arrogant. And I use that word very intentionally because it was the publican who went away justified and the Pharisee did not. He was damned. And I can look down my nose on. I'm on the session of our church by being elected an associate pastor without portfolio so I could be on the session. Why can't my pastor see it that my way? Why can't my boss at M&A see it my way? Why can't those other PCA jerks around the country see it my way? Why can't my wife Jan see it my way? Oh, I'm too nice to say that, but my defensiveness, my thoughts, my mentally writing people off, I'm too often like the Pharisee, looking down, confident of my own righteousness, looking down on everybody else. How do I find healing? How do I find change in that? In fact, it's so deadly for my life. It's such a cancer in the church. I want to be free of, I want to be people like Jesus of compassion, free of arrogance. You know how I'm growing? Because of my sin. Because of the struggle. Here's how it works. When I really, truly embrace my failure, not just theoretically, not theologically, but really embrace my sin. Admit that it really is that. I blew it. I sinned. It leads to what? It leads to repentance. Crying for mercy, which leads to grace, which leads to what? If I have really embraced that I have sinned and received grace and mercy from God, I am much less inclined to look at you like a big zero. I am the chief of sinners, not you. It is in the pain of truly embracing, I think we all give lip service to the theoretical, abstract truth of our being sinners. But when I really embrace my struggle, my failings, then I realize I'm not the moral and the spiritual and theological cat's meow that I like to think I am. I am the chief of sinners. And I guess I'm in good company. It really hit me in thinking through this that it was at the end of Paul's life that he thought that. And for him to say he's the chief of sinners was not an abstraction. It meant he was not only theologically a sinner, he was a failure and he was sinning. Thank you, Lord, for the grace, even in my sin, to help me be less arrogant and more compassionate. Because he just keeps dumping his grace on me. Why? Why? What mercy? How dare I look down on someone else because I see who I am, just flooded with the grace and mercy of Jesus. So thank you, Lord, for grace in the middle of the struggle. Number four, it's been very helpful to sort of analyze my default mechanism in all this. What do I usually do in trying to become more godly and holy? This talk came into being this summer when I was asked by a Presbyterian in North Carolina to talk about maintaining spiritual vitality. And I told my friend, the stated clerk, I said, I'll do it, but I don't feel like I'm maintaining very well. I struggle. He said, whatever, just come talk. You know what I first did? Maintaining spiritual vitality. Started making a list of things to do to be spiritually vital. Was that bad? No, not really. But my default mechanism in trying to be holy tends to be thinking through what I need to do to please God. And they're not, it's not that that's unimportant. But why do I do them? What is the motivation? What is the foundation? What is the stream that carries that? And I'm struck by the story, Jesus' story in Luke 7, where Simon the Pharisee and the woman of the street, and Jesus has dinner with him. And Simon, remember, doesn't show any affection. He doesn't wash his feet. He doesn't do all the things that were not normal and customary in that day to an honored guest. She, on the other hand, comes in and breaks the alabaster jar and weeps and washes his feet with her tears. And he grouses and complains if he just only knew what this kind of woman was. And it's very striking. I've really been touched by this. As we look at what he says to Simon, essentially he says, he who has been forgiven little loves little. She loved much. Her many sins have been forgiven. Is my motivation, God says, has been saying to me, Jim, is your motivation just trying to do harder? Or is your motivation realizing how much you've been forgiven? he who loves much has been forgiven much. I'm so often, my default mechanism is almost a work spirituality. And I'm learning that the foundational thing, what I need to do, keep coming back over and over again, is to wallow in, bask in how much Christ has done for me. If I'm forgiven a lot, I'm going to love a lot. Thank you, Lord, for the grace in the middle of the struggle, as I see my default mechanism so often, not to bask in mercy, but to try to please God. 5, I'm learning the value of disequilibrium in my spiritual growth. I can't even spell the word. Sometimes can't even say it. When do we learn best? A good educator will tell you. It's when there's something a little off balance, a little disequilibrium. You've discovered that in class. It's like, when do you learn to swim best? It's when you sit in class, read a book, have a class on that, right? Watch a movie. It's when you take the risk and jump into the water, and all of a sudden this fear, this anxiety, what do I do? Am I going to drown? The risk of the water, it's disequilibrium. About 10 years ago, my son Chris calls us in Atlanta and says, what would you say if I told you my relationship with Josephine was moving from platonic to romantic? Josephine, a friend of his in the psychology lab, is Kenyan from Nairobi. Disequilibrium. And the Lord does a new Roto-Rooter number on my racist heart. It wasn't racism in the usual sense, I guess. I'm not sure exactly what that is. In my case, it was this deep anxiety over what other people would think of me, which is a habitual challenge for my life. Disequilibrium. And now in St. Louis, as they raise support to go to London with World Harvest, Josephine, my daughter-in-law, she's one of the family. I don't see color. She's mine. How did I learn? See, it's disequilibrium. 3 years ago, my wife has a discharge. She checks. It's breast cancer, radical mastectomy and reconstruction. 9.5 hours on the operating table. Disequilibrium. My relationship to her has never been the same. Sure, I could have read Ephesians 5 all over again about loving her like Christ loved the church. It was the disequilibrium that God used. 2 years ago, November the 18th, I was called in at Covenant Seminary, where I'd served on the staff for 8 years, 20 years on the board or the staff at Covenant, and found out that I was among 8 or 10 that were being downsized because of finances at Covenant. And despite very generous letting me stay through April and find a job, disequilibrium. And what do you learn? It's incredible. Just about a month ago, Jan and I were praying, and I finally said, you know, honey, I've come to the place, and I began to cry. I said, I'm actually glad it happened because of the incredible meadow and vista God led us to afterward, now in this present position. I couldn't have said that early on, in the middle of the disequilibrium, but that is where God taught me. That's where he bent my knee to pray and to trust. It was in the disequilibrium. Jesus taught that way. He would say to his disciples, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of the needle for a rich man to get to heaven. And his disciples go, what? Disequilibrium. He says, 5,000 people. And they say, what are we going to do? And he says, go feed them yourself. You feed them. What? They say. Just feel that. Do you feel the disequilibrium he taught with? But Jesus also learned. Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Hebrews 2:10. Even though a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. Disequilibrium. I'm learning not to push it away too quickly, to embrace it as a part of God's process in me. Thank you, Lord, for times of disequilibrium, for they are the most precious times of growth. Finally, will it ever end? Is there any hope in the struggle? I'm learning that it is, in fact, God's plan and pattern to work redemption through pain. On the one hand, see, I'm learning that God has done this on a cosmic scale. 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. See, our redemption came through the cross, through the pain of the Son of God. Cosmically, that's what's happened. But on a personal level, Paul also learned this. The same book, 2 Corinthians 1:9. This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raised the dead. Remember that passage? What happened that Paul might rely on God who raised the dead? Just the verse before. It was the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, our hearts felt the sentence of death. That's just God's way, whether cosmically or personally. The hope comes for me not in sugarcoating things and pretending it's the pain is not there, or in wallowing cynically in the pain and junk I go through. The hope is in that God's grace and commitment to me is so great, he's not going to give up on me until he's done. He will perfect it. He will complete the work. I feel like I'm only beginning to learn the incredible lessons of the struggle. I'm grateful for it because the struggle is full of grace. It's full of growth. It's full of mercy. And I simply ask you to come join me on the journey. Let's pray. Lord, don't give up on us. Thank you for loving us too much to give up on us. Give us grace to embrace our struggle for holiness, for godliness. May we embrace it and not resist it. Give us fresh daily repentance and a growing appreciation for the finished work of your Son for us. For the struggle is your work, Father. It's your work through Christ. You are at work in me, in us, and you will complete it until the day of Christ, even through the struggle. In our struggle, it is your work, and we praise you. Give us grace. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.